know, newspapers, when they make a mistake, they print a retraction or a correction or some such. I need to do that this morning. Last week, as we were studying about Jonah, and we were talking about Jonah's message to Nineveh, it was brought to my attention afterwards that I mentioned that Jonah had warned the people to repent or perish, when in actuality, if you actually look at his message, there was no repent there. All he had to tell them was, in 40 days, your city is going to be destroyed. It was actually the king who came up with the idea that, hey, if we will repent, maybe God will forgive us and let us survive. So Jonah's message was not really one of repentance. It was one of doom and gloom and destruction. So I wanted to correct that this morning. Hopefully there weren't too many confused by that. Only one mentioned it to me and brought it to my attention, so perhaps that was the only one even that noticed. So, and that's the thing about it. And of course, that was completely unintentional. But it's interesting that only one person caught that. Sometimes when people intentionally teach false teaching, people don't catch it either. That's why we need to constantly be on our toes to, all of us sometimes we're going to make mistakes or we're going to say something wrong or do something, you know, that's just part of, when you talk a lot, like preachers do, sometimes you're going to say the wrong thing. Just ask any of these politicians who, during the campaign, have said something that got blown up in the news for them. So when you talk a lot, you're going to say something that you shouldn't or that you didn't mean or whatever. But then, of course, there is the situation with some who are intentionally trying to mislead. And if we don't even notice and catch those times where it's an accidental thing, what about those folks who are intentionally doing it? Because they often do it very subtly, very slick in the way that they teach that false teaching so that it sounds good and it sounds right. And a lot of people will miss it if they're not looking at the scriptures and paying attention to what's being said and what's being taught. So we need to always be on our toes, be ever vigilant about that. As long as we're talking about false teachers and lies and things of that nature, why don't we talk a little bit about the devil today? He's the father of lies. He's the one who started it all. So we're looking today at the devil's dirty devices. We're going to look at three dirty devices that he has. The first one we're looking at today is desire. And then we're going to look at a couple more in the coming weeks during our spiritual health regimen. We studied about ignorance last week, and one of the things that we studied in that lesson last Sunday night was that we were not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. But far too often we are. We don't have a clue what we're up against. Now the amazing thing about it is that what we find when we study God's Word and God tells us about Satan and about his devices is that Satan only has three plays in his playbook. He only has three things that he can use to get us. So if we can just defend ourselves against three things, we're in the clear. However, we usually don't. We may do pretty good with two out of the three, but the third one will get us. Some of us may only do good with one out of the three, and the other two get us. And then there are some of us that get so overwhelmed by Satan that, boy, all three of his plays, he just tears us up with whatever he throws at us. But we need to be aware of that. We need to learn these three devices that Satan has, his three tools that he uses. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 through 17, verses 15 through 17 rather. Ooh, that's a long section, 5 to 17. Let's just go with 15 through 17. Where John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shares with us what three things Satan uses to get us. Beginning in verse 15, 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here they are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. So John tells us that all that we see in the world, there are only three things there that Satan has in his world to get us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're going to look at the lust of the flesh today. That desire to fulfill the flesh, to do the things that the body desires rather than the things that the spirit desires. The Bible tells us that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. We're in constant turmoil within ourselves because we have these physical desires. And not all of those physical desires are necessarily sinful things. But if we allow those physical desires to control us, they become sinful. It's not a sin, for example, to eat. In fact, somebody says, well, we've got to eat to live. Well, okay. But it's not a sin to eat. But if all we think about all day long is food and how we're going to get something to eat and what we're going to eat and how what we're going to buy and what we're going to eat and what we're going to have and how we're going to prepare, if that's all we think about all the time, then that has become a lust. It has become a sinful desire that we're focusing on that and only that. In the same way, sexual activity is not sinful in and of itself. But God has designed it to be a part of the marriage relationship and outside of that relationship. And of course, when we talk about lust, that's the point people are, oh, well, you're talking about sex. Well, no, that's one of the things. But lust carries with it the idea of any desire that we have that is not one that's appropriate. So outside of marriage, that sexual desire is not appropriate. And so we have to curb that desire just as we do with the appetite. And there are many other desires that we may have. Paul warned Timothy to tell people and to teach to the people that he was preaching to that they were to beware because anyone who desired to be rich would fall into a snare. So there's a desire. Some people have a desire for money. You know, you may have a desire for jewelry. You may have a desire for certain clothing. There are a lot of things that we can have a desire for. Maybe a desire for a certain car. To fulfill this fleshly desire that we have. There are a lot of things that can fulfill those desires. We need to understand these three things that John lists, and we're really only focusing on the lust of the flesh, they're not new. Satan's attacks are not anything new. They've been around since the beginning of the world. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, when you read there about Eve and the temptation of the devil through the serpent to Eve, you'll notice that the thing that happened to her as she was tempted by it, in verse 6, the focus is on these same three things. She saw that the tree was good for food. There's a fleshly desire. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. It looked good. Well, we like things that look good. I mean, you ever sat down to a meal and the whatever it was that was fixed for it, it just didn't look good. I mean, it may have smelled wonderful, may have tasted wonderful, but it just looked awful and you were scared to eat. You want something that looks good. The eyes have a great impact on what we think. What we see with our eyes impacts the way we think. So we got the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's the pride of life. And so there she has those same three temptations thrown before her in that one temptation, but it was in these three different areas. And that's what we need to understand. These three ways are the only three ways that Satan can tempt us. There is no other. So every temptation is going to fall into at least one of these three categories, and possibly, as is the case with Eve, it may cover all three of those categories. But we want to focus on the war in the wilderness. There was a battle that took place. Jesus and Satan fought it out. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to focus on the first temptation. Jesus was tempted in these same three ways, and we're going to focus on those three temptations that Jesus had, one each week. The first one here, Matthew 4, 1 through 4, was read to us. Notice what it was. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. You know he was hungry. I mean, even if the Bible didn't say and afterward he was hungry, you would know he was hungry. I mean, he hadn't had anything to eat for over a month. We can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. Most of us can't imagine what it would be like to go 2 days without food. You know, some of us, I have a test in the morning, I can't eat after midnight. Oh, that's just horrible. How am I going to survive? You know, we can't stand the idea of going without food for a little while. Jesus had been without food for over a month and he was hungry. Satan said, perfect time to use this temptation of the lust of the flesh. We're going to learn some things from this. Jesus, of course, answering him with the scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's learn some things from this. Let's learn, first of all, that Jesus knew how to fight Satan. Jesus quoted scripture. Jesus knew that the power to defeat Satan was not in a physical battle. I mean, Jesus was in a weakened condition physically. He'd been 40 days without eating. If they'd gotten into a physical battle, why, Satan would have knocked him down. But he knew that even though his flesh was weak, his spirit could still be strong. You see, if we try to fight Satan on his terms, in the flesh, we're going to lose. Now, Jesus was the Son of God, and He was divine. He was man and God. We're not. Satan is a supernatural being. Now, he's not God, but he is beyond us. And if we try to get in a physical battle with him, he will destroy us. We can't match up with him. There's no way. Jesus knew in his weakened physical condition, physical strength wasn't what was going to protect him here. It was going to have to be spiritual strength. So he relied on the Word of God. And we need to learn that. We need to learn to rely on the Word of God. So Jesus quoted Scripture. But we also need to notice here that Jesus knew which Scripture. Now, there are a lot of scriptures, and of course the New Testament wasn't written yet, so all he had was the Old Testament, but there are a lot of scriptures back there that Jesus could have gone to. Well, he could have quoted the 23rd Psalm. He could have quoted something out of one of the prophets. He could have gone back to Genesis and quoted something. He could have quoted anything, but you know, somehow when you're saying, here, if you're really the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Somehow, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Just doesn't seem to fit with that particular circumstance, does it? Jesus knew a scripture that applied to the situation he was facing. We need to learn that. Sometimes, we may know some scriptures, but when we face a temptation, we don't know any scriptures that apply to that temptation, that apply to that situation. What is it about this scripture? Jesus quotes here Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Let's turn back there and look at that for just a moment and see what Jesus is doing. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is Moses, of course, as he's finishing his life. And he's about to let Joshua take over. He's at the end of his role as the leader. And he's reminding the people about the law of God. He's reminding them about what happened through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. He's going back. Deuteronomy literally means the second telling of the law, is basically what it is. This is the second time he's going over the law, and he's going over what's happened, what led them to this point. So he says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen..." I'm sorry, I'm reading Deuteronomy 4. Y'all didn't notice that, huh? So I said, wait a minute, that's not what mine says. Let's go back. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do." Boy, that part sounds a lot alike, doesn't it? He said that a lot, didn't he? "That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers." But see, that's why y'all didn't notice it. It sounded a lot alike there at the beginning, didn't it? "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Your raiment waxed not old upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years." I want you to think about what's happening here. As Moses rehearses for them what has happened, and they knew it because they had lived through it. But notice what Jesus thinks back to. When Satan says, "Turn this stone into bread," Jesus goes back to this passage in Deuteronomy 8. Why that passage? Notice some things that are parallel between what happened with the children of Israel and what happened with Christ. Notice what God says to them, that the Lord led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. God led them out into the wilderness to test them, to know whether they were going to obey him or not, to know what was in their hearts. Well, what about Jesus? What does it say in Matthew 4 and verse 1? This was just after his baptism, just after God had said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The very next verse after that says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit," or by the Spirit, "into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Is it any wonder that after this ordeal, when Jesus comes back and he teaches people how to pray, that he teaches them to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? You know, sometimes we say, "Well, God would never lead us into temptation. He'd never let that happen." Then why did Jesus say, "Pray that God to God not to lead you into temptation," if it never happens? Now, we know that God cannot tempt us, and he's not tempted with evil. But he does allow us to be tempted, and sometimes he allows us to be put in a place where we are tempted. That's what he did with Jesus. The Spirit actually led Jesus out there in that wilderness knowing that the devil was there waiting to tempt him. God led the children of Israel out into the wilderness. And you notice the parallel there too. They were there for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days But the 40 is a very common number throughout Scripture. Very significant. Both of them led into the wilderness to be tested and tried to see if they'd keep the commandments of God or not. See, before Jesus could actually begin His ministry, He had to be tested and tried. It's just like, you know, before you get to start a job, you're going to have to be trained. How would you like to go to a doctor, a surgeon, who had never been trained? He just woke up this morning and decided, hey, I'm going to be a doctor. You know, you've seen the Holiday Inn Express, I think it is. You know, the guy, are you a doctor? No, but I slept at the Holiday Inn Express. So, you know, that doesn't make you qualified. Just because you want to be a doctor doesn't mean I want you operating on me. You better be tested and tried to know whether you're able to do it. Jesus had to be tested, and He was tested by fire. The temptation that Satan put Him through to try Him, to see if He was going to keep the command of God. Now, of course, we might say, now, wait a minute. Okay, He is the Son of God. He can turn that stone into bread. What's wrong with that? Well, what's so bad if He turns that into bread and eats it? I mean, there are cases where He takes a few fish and loaves and feeds 5,000 people and feeds 4,000 people. So what? If He, you know, makes a little bread. He turned water into wine. So what if He makes a little bread out of a stone? What we have to understand here is that Jesus knew how to fight Satan because He knew how Satan fights. Satan didn't care whether Jesus was hungry or not. Satan wasn't trying to save Jesus' life because he was afraid Jesus was going to starve to death. What Satan was trying to do was to get Jesus to quit trusting God, the Father. That's what Satan was trying to do. He was trying to convince Jesus that the Father's not going to take care of you. You better take care of yourself and make some bread to eat. Now, he was wrong, of course. After Jesus succeeded against Satan these three times, I guess you could say with Satan, three strikes and you're out. But three times he succeeded. Then after that, we see that after the devil left, the angels came and ministered to him. But Jesus knew how Satan was fighting. Satan fights dirty. He tries to make something look innocent. He tries to make it out to be something different than it is. Notice what he says. If you are the Son of God. Now, did Satan know that Jesus was the Son of God? Of course he did. He knew who Jesus was. He wouldn't have been out in the wilderness tempting some guy who hadn't been eaten if he didn't think it was significant. He knew who Jesus was. And he's trying to convince Jesus, hey, you know what? You need to just forget about what God has told you and think about how hungry you are right now, and you better take care of your body. Because what's going to happen to you, Jesus? You know, you're here to save the world, but if you starve to death here in the wilderness, why, that's never going to happen. You better feed yourself. You better get something to eat. But you see, Jesus trusted God. The Israelites were a different story. We read Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 4. And we see there where Moses tells them, hey, you know, God led you out here. In verse 3, he said, and he humbled you, and he suffered you. Or in other words, he allowed you to be hungry. And we need to understand this. Because sometimes, as Christians, because God has promised that if we'll seek His kingdom first, He'll give us all that we need, sometimes we think that means, hey, well, you know what? If I'm a Christian, I'll never get hungry. I'll never be hungry. I'll never have to miss a meal. That's not what it means. God has promised He'll take care of us. He didn't promise us we'll never miss a meal. The Israelites were His people, and He was taking care of them, but He allowed them to get hungry. Let's look back at what Deuteronomy 8, remember, is, you know, Moses is telling what's happened before. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 16. in verses 1 through 4, because this is what Deuteronomy 8 is telling us. Well, all these 1 through 4s, you know, that gets you confused. Matthew 4, 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 4, Exodus 16, 1 through 4. Maybe that'll be easier to remember. Look back to Exodus 16, 1 through 4. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the parting out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, it's been 30 days approximately for the first month, another 15 days in the second month. It's been like 40, 45 days since they left Egypt. It's been a month and a half since they were in Egyptian bondage suffering. God led them out through Moses. They're out there. They're free of the Egyptians. Here they are. And what do they start doing? Verse 2, they murmured against Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, in other words, the pots full of meat, and when we did eat bread to the full, we had plenty of bread to eat. Guess if they had potted meat and bread, they could make sandwiches. So I guess they were okay. And notice then what they say, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. But they complain, oh, you brought us out here so we'd starve to death. See, that's the same play that Satan used, the same play against them that he used against Jesus. Oh, you're out here in the wilderness, you're going to starve to death. You're not going to get to the promised land. You Israelites are going to die out here in the wilderness. You're so hungry, you're going to die. You're not going to make it. Jesus, you hadn't had anything to eat. You're going to die. You're not going to make it. See, Satan's using the same play. So he only knows three. This is one of his favorites. And that's what he's trying to convince them of. And it worked with the Israelites. They fell for it hook, line, and sinker. They believe, oh, we're going to starve to death. There's nobody that's going to save us. And Moses brought us out here to die. We're out here in the wilderness. There's no food out here. Now we know there were over 600,000 men of fighting age, not counting women and children. You're looking at a group of people of 2 million people, and you're out in the desert and there's no food. We're going to die. We're going to starve to death. What's going to happen to us? Moses, why did you bring us out here? We were back there in Egypt and there was food and there was bread and there was water and everything was okay. The difference between the children of Israel and our Lord and Savior was he knew the promises of God. He knew what God had said. God told him that he was going to come and die for the sins of the people. And he knew that he was going to have to be lifted up on the cross. Remember he said that, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me? He knew that was his purpose in life. And since he knew that, he had complete and total confidence in God and trust in the Father that I'm not going to starve to death here in the wilderness. There was no way that Jesus could have died in that wilderness, no matter how long he went without food, because God had already purposed that Jesus was going to die on the cross. The children of Israel had a similar promise. They had been promised all the way back to Abraham that your descendants are going to inherit the land of promise. You're going to receive this land. And here Moses came and said, it's time to go. Let's go. We're going to the land of promise. But unlike Jesus, the Israelites didn't trust God. Even after they had seen the 10 plagues on Egypt. Somebody once said that God sent Pharaoh a 10-lesson correspondence course. Let's say. But he used these 10 plagues and he illustrated to Pharaoh his power. And the children of Israel saw that power. And yet here they are a month and a half out on their way to the promised land. You know that word? Promised. God is not flat concerning His promises. He promised that they would go to the promised land. And yet here they are a month and a half out of the land of Egypt. They didn't believe Him. They didn't trust Him. Now before we start condemning those Israelites too much, we're a lot more like them than we are like Jesus. We know what God has promised. And yet, how many times do we not trust His promise and think we've got to do it ourselves or we've got to find somebody else to do it for us? The story is told about the man who was riding on the train and he was told, he was talking with another man about giving to the church. And he said, you know, I'd like to give. I know I should give more than I'm giving. I'd like to, but I know if I gave as much as I want to give, then I'm just afraid that at the end of the month I'd run out of money and I wouldn't be able to pay my bills. And so the man sitting next to him said, I'll tell you what. He said, I'm a wealthy businessman. You start giving like you want to give to the church. And if at any point you find yourself in need and you don't have enough to make it, you don't have enough to pay your bills, take care of you and your family, you just call me and I'll write you a check. And I'll take care of it. Don't you worry about it. And so he went, and for a year he gave like he wanted to give. And he never had to call that businessman once. And at the end of that year, he sat down and he wept. And he prayed and he asked God to forgive him. Because it had taken the word of another man to get him to do what he should have done based on the word of God. See, God promised, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, does that mean we'll get to keep a new car? Not necessarily. Does that mean we'll get to live in whatever house we want to live in? No, not necessarily. God promised He would provide for us. He didn't promise He'd provide us what we want. But Jesus understood that. One of the things, then, that we also need to learn is that Satan can't force us to sin. Satan can tempt us, and James tells us that we are actually tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust. We really tempt ourselves. So Satan can tempt us. He cannot force us to sin. Sometimes, however, we give ourselves over to a particular sin to such a degree that it seems like Satan is in control of us. Satan can't force us, though. But we may get ourselves so deep in that we can't get out without some help. But Satan can't force us to sin. The old saying, the devil made me do it, is not true. It didn't work in the Garden of Eden when Eve tried to use it, and it won't work today. The devil didn't make you do it. You have free will. God created you that way. You chose to do it. Then we need to understand, third, we can learn that God's law is what Satan always attacks. Satan is always trying to attack some aspect of God's law, whether it's a fleshly lust, the lust of the eyes, or pride of life. Any one of those, whatever it is, he's trying to attack a fundamental law of God. In this particular case, he was trying to attack the foundation of Jesus' faith in the Father. He attacked the Israelites' faith in God, and it worked. He undermined their faith. He destroyed it. Think about it. What does Jesus say? He quotes that scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You think about that word that proceeds. See, he trusted his Father. His Father had said that he wasn't going to die in a wilderness. He was going to be crucified. That's how he was going to die. He was going to die for the sins of the world. And he trusted that. We need to understand something. When we worry, Satan loves to get us to worry, because worry is a lack of faith in God. And a lack of faith in God is a sin, my friends. If we don't trust God, we're in sin. Just like the Israelites were, just like Satan tried to get Jesus to be. But Jesus confirmed, "I trust my Father. I know He's going to keep me safe. Because, you know what, even if I eat that bread won't keep me from starving to death. My Father's words will keep me from starving to death." We need to understand that. Jesus portrayed the kind of faith that He calls on us to have. His faith caused Him, well, in this case, it caused Him to not act in the way that Satan wanted Him to. Sometimes faith causes you to act. Sometimes faith causes you to not act when it's not right to. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 10. Hosea warns about a situation that's coming upon the children of Israel because of their disobedience to God. And it's actually quite interesting because it bears out what Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, "For they shall eat and not have enough." He says, in essence, they're going to eat, but they're not going to get full. They're never going to be satisfied. They're never going to have enough. Because if you're counting on food to comfort you, to make your life fulfilled, then you're like those that Paul warns about, or Peter rather warns about, whose God is their belly. And that's not a God worth serving. Whatever fleshly desire it is, there are some who seek in alcohol or in drugs. They may seek it in sexual activity. Every fleshly desire that you have may be saturated. You can eat so much that you can't put any more in your mouth. You can engage in sexual activity until you just can't anymore. And it will never satisfy your soul. Man shall not live by bread alone. Doesn't matter how much you've got to eat, it won't give you a full and satisfying life. Something our country needs to learn, because our country is obsessed with fulfilling physical, fleshly desires and thinking that somehow that's going to give life meaning. That will never give life meaning. We need to eat to live, not live to eat. And whatever other of the fleshly desires that there may be, we've got to learn this lesson. God's law is what Satan always attacks. In this case, it was faith in God. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding, we're told. And yet, so many times, we want to lean on our own understanding. Then we see that we can learn, fourth and finally, that the Israelites could have overcome Satan. They had all the information they needed. They had seen everything they needed to see. They had the promises of God. And they could have overcome Satan in that wilderness if they had remembered what God had promised. If they had remembered, it was less than 2 months ago that God had said, hey, I'm going to come through and I'm going to kill every firstborn in the land, but if you'll put the blood on the doorposts of your house, I won't kill your firstborn. And they believed that enough to do it. What happened in less than 2 months that got them to the point where they were saying, we're going to starve to death. God's not going to take care of us. You think God saved them and their firstborn from all of the plagues of Egypt so that they didn't have to suffer any of those things that the Egyptians suffered? Do you think He split the sea open and let them walk through and then closed it back on the Egyptians? Do you think He did all those things just so they could come out there and starve to death? We need to put our faith and trust in God. We have the choice. Are we going to be like the Israelites? Or are we going to be like Jesus when we face these fleshly temptations? Are we going to trust God? Put our faith in Him no matter what? Or are we going to scream, oh no, we're starving to death? We need to realize God may lead us into some hunger. He will allow us to face times where we have a physical desire that is unfulfilled. It will happen. Are we going to insist, hey, you know what, I've got to fulfill my physical desire? Or are we going to say, I'm going to continue to fulfill the spiritual desire to do what God wants me to do? That's what Jesus did. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, perhaps you've given yourself over to your fleshly lusts and fleshly desires. The scripture that we had today, and we hadn't even mentioned it up to this point, but in 1 Corinthians 10:6 there, that scripture tells us what we can learn from these Israelites that we just talked about. That we should not lust as some of them lusted. They lusted after evil things. Now, is it evil to want meat? Is it evil to want bread? Well, no, that in and of itself is not evil. But they lusted to go back into bondage to Egypt in order to have those physical things rather than to enjoy the freedom that God gave. Are we guilty of that? Are we giving up our freedom in Christ to go back into bondage to sin, to serve the flesh? Or are we going to hang on to the freedom we have in Christ? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You don't have freedom. You're still enslaved to sin. We don't want to be slaves to anything. We don't like that. That whole idea of being enslaved, that's a horrible thought. But if you're not in Christ, then you're in sin. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, as Acts 2:38 tells us, and willing to arise and be baptized and wash your sins away, as Acts 22:16 tells us, then you can do that today if you confess that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can wash those sins away and gain a freedom in Christ. Free from those physical, fleshly desires. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.